something sooner. Throw a brick at me or something. Okay, so even with the clarification, the clear summary of what God requires and the fire and smoke that he had given of his displeasure for not conforming to the law, the unregenerate heart still labors many times to find peace by law-keeping. And it does so even when it has the Ten Commandments by twisting them and distorting them. You remember the unregenerate man that came to Jesus and said, I have kept all of your commandments from my youth up. Now, how did he get that idea? It's because he was not understanding what the commandments were really saying. If the commandment forbids adultery, then the man who does this sort of thing will twist it around so that he'll say, well, you see, I got a divorce, so therefore it's okay for me to do this, and it's an unlawful divorce, and then he feels that he's free to take another woman and this kind of thing. Another will comfort himself in the fact that he has only been with one woman and ignore the fact that he has lusted after other women. He'll say, well, I've only actually been with one woman, so that's okay then. He does the same thing that little Joey does that we looked at when he's at the swimming pool. You know, and he has, he's point to the rule and say, no running. And he says, oh, I wasn't running, I was skipping. You know, that's what the legalist does. He takes the law and he restructures it so he can say, I've kept the law, even when he hasn't. But instead of twisting God's law around so we can pretend to keep it and interpreting it in a way so that it misses us, we saw that the Christian way is to embrace what God says to us, to delight in his instruction, and to yearn for it, to reach into our lives, to instruct every part of us. As the scriptures say, oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. And we looked at a whole lot of those accolades from the Old and New Testament that talk about a delight in God's law. See, you don't have to run away when you're a Christian. That's why we call it the Christian way, because you're trusting in Christ's righteousness. You're not coming to God on the basis of your own righteousness. You're coming on the basis of Christ. And the law shows you the beauty of Christ who kept the law. Let it make you grateful to him too for bearing the penalty of violating the law. Let it humble you to see that you don't, even to this day, you don't deserve anything from God. Let it counsel you and guide you in the ways of living by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you may be able to conform more and more to his ways. And let it give you hope of what you will be. We looked at that a little bit this morning, you know, that we're gonna love like Jesus loved. We're going to be perfect as he was perfect. That's what God is going to bring us to in heaven. So don't avoid and dodge it. Try to get around it and twist it so that it misses you. Come to it with understanding. Interpret it as that which is given from a personal living God who is a searcher of the thoughts and intents of the heart and who is acquainted with all of your ways. So now, assuming that you are trusting Christ and that you want God's commandments to instruct you more and more and to speak into your life and to become a part of you, let me show you these eight principles of interpretation that are given to us in the larger catechism. These are going to, these principles will only be acceptable to you if you have that clear understanding of who you are in Jesus Christ, that your righteousness is in him. Otherwise, you're going to want to run as far from these principles as you can, because these are about bringing God's law near to us so that it speaks to us and really gets to us and opens us and shows what is there. So as we prepare to look at these, I want to read to you from these principles. I want to read to you from Psalm 139, where you're taught here to ask God to search you and know your heart. That's the way we need to come to the law. Not, Lord, shield me from this law, but Lord, bring it near to me and show me what I am. So Psalm 139, we're singing it today as well, or at least portions of it. But I'll read it to you. Psalm 139. Here's the word of God. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed. And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The question after we read this, do you want God to search you? Do you want His law to reach more deeply into your life than it already has? If that is your attitude, then you will approach His Word, and particularly the Ten Commandments as we consider them, and you will apply these principles of interpretation when you do that. You will use these principles of interpretation. It will be what you do naturally. You see, we're spelling them out here, but this is how you will approach things. So we're going to look at these examples as they're given to us in the Catechism here that illustrate how we come to God's Word when we are coming as one who wants to be searched. So looking back then at these principles, the first one, that the law is perfect and bindeth everyone to full conformity to the whole man unto the righteousness thereof and unto entire obedience forever, so as to require the utmost perfection of every duty and to forbid the least degree of every sin. You see here then, as we break this down a bit, that everyone is to completely obey all of God's commandments. This means that you're not to take a smorgasbord approach when you come to God's commandments. You know what I mean by that? It's like we do at our church dinners. You know, we go and say, oh, look, there's some cheese sandwiches, and take one of those, and ham sandwiches. Oh, I don't want that today. We go and we pick and choose, and that's fine when you're at a dinner like that, but not with the Ten Commandments. You don't come and say, oh, well, you know, this one's stealing. I don't want to keep that one. I'm going to do a little deed here with my business today. But this one here, yeah, I'll keep that one and going along. Now, children, suppose your mother is going out and she leaves you with a list of things to do. Okay, so she's given you a list of three commandments, and she says, wash the dishes, clean your room, vacuum the floors in the bedroom. When she comes back, what will she think if you have, will she think that you have obeyed her if she finds you outside playing and she finds dirty dishes in the sink? And then you come and you'll say, oh, but go and look, I did clean up my room and I did vacuum the floors. She'll say, but you didn't obey me. I asked you to wash the dishes too. So you see, you can't say that you obeyed if you just chose a couple of things to do because you didn't really fully obey her. So if you obey all of God's commandments, but you say, oh, well, all but the fourth, you can't come to Him and say, I've obeyed you, because you didn't obey Him. You didn't do all that He said. You have to obey all His commandments all the time. Now, the second thing being taught in this first rule is that you have to obey all the commandments all the way, completely and not partially. The Catechism there said that God's commandments require the utmost perfection of every duty and that they forbid the least degree of every sin. So not only do you have to obey them all, but you have to obey them fully if you're going to claim that you obeyed. Now, suppose there again that your mom gave you the same list the following week, and this time you wash the dishes, but you don't really get them clean. You vacuum the floors in the bedroom, and you put some of the things in your room away. What will she say to you then? She'll say, you disobeyed me. I told you to wash the dishes, and you didn't get them clean. You only partially cleaned your room, and she'll send you back. Do you see what the problem is when you only obey some of the commandments or only obey one or two of them partially? When you deal with God's law that way, with God's law, you either obey him or you don't. It's either you're in charge or he's in charge. And when you obey him partially, you're guilty of rejecting his rule over you. Even if you do most of the things that he said, you've turned the tables around so that you're the one who's deciding what is to be done and what is not to be done. Yeah, you agree with him on a couple things, but you don't agree about this one. You don't think that one's a good idea. Well, the Bible makes it clear that this is not acceptable. In James 2:10, it says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. A lot of people misuse that verse to say that all sins are equal. It doesn't say that all sins are equal. But what it says is that if you break any sin at all, then you violated God's law. So the standard that we're to have is that we're to that we either keep God's way or we don't. James goes on to explain in the next verse. He says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So when it comes to God's law, you can't just leave out one or two of the commandments. You know, it's like your car. You can't say that it doesn't matter if you if your steering wheel is missing as long as you have the ignition switch and the engine and the wheels and all the other things in the transmission. Same way you can't say, well, it doesn't matter that the transmission's gone because I've got all the other parts. Your car is not going to operate properly, and so we're not going to be serving God in the way that he's called us to with just a partial obedience. As far as the law is concerned, you have it all or else you're in rebellion. And whenever we're in rebellion, we need to repent. Now, that doesn't mean that as Christians that we're going to perfectly obey everything, but what it means is that we have respect to all of God's law, that we're endeavoring to do all that he says. In our weakness, we're going to be constantly coming short of his glory, and again, we're not trusting in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. But you see, this gives us, the standard is set. We need to let the law come to us and not just say, well, I've decided I'm going to ignore that commandment. No, that doesn't work. Okay, so that's the first principle. The second one is that it, the law, is spiritual and so reacheth the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures. So in other words, it's not only the outward things, the words, works, and gestures, but it also goes right to the heart. This goes beyond what your mother can check. Okay, in the illustration before, if you don't do all the things on the list, then she's not going to be pleased with you. But you see, with God, in the illustration before, if you do all the things in the list, she's pleased with you. But with God, he sees your heart as well. So he knows whether you did all the things on the list, what kind of attitude you had. He looks at your motives and your intentions. He sees all the times that you thought about rebelling, not just that you were tempted, but that you actually looked favorably and envisioned yourself in rebellion. He sees if there was grumbling in your heart, or if you did the thing cheerfully. Do you respond to him with gratitude, or do you act like one who is being asked to do something that's unreasonable? Psalm 139 gets at this very thing. It says that God sees everything about us. Listen again to the first three verses. You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. The Lord knows everything, not only everything we do, but everything we think. Nothing escapes his notice. This is why in 1 Samuel 16:7 we're told that God doesn't see as man sees, because man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Because God can see what is within, and because he is God, his jurisdiction reaches the heart. He has jurisdiction even over your imagination and your dreams. What you dream about is a reflection of either a pure or corrupt heart. You need to pray that you will not sin in your dreams. You need to ask forgiveness when you do sin in your dreams. God's jurisdiction also includes the affections. God commands you to rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep, for example. On the Day of Atonement, God commanded His people to afflict their souls because that was the appropriate thing to do on that day. They were not to be cheerful on that day because they were to think about their sin. We often think that love is something that we have no control over. We just either fall into it or we don't. But the law commands us to love and to love our neighbor. And if we don't, we violate the law. The law forbids us to love the world. It calls us to hate evil. The only reason that we don't love God, not only with outward obedience, but with all our heart, is because of corruption in us. So we need to be changed. We need His grace to change us. We're perverted and twisted in our likes and dislikes. And see, even those things God looks at. And we need to change some of our likes. And we need to change some of our dislikes by His grace, because there's something wrong with them. You'll say to me, but how can I love something that I just don't love? And how can I hate something that I just don't hate? There are sins that are actually quite attractive to me. Well, I know that's true. And this is why I keep telling you that we're not justified by our own keeping of the law, that no flesh can be justified in God's sight. But the standard remains. You need to go to Christ for forgiveness and grace, forgiveness that you may be pardoned, and grace that you may have strength to change and do what you cannot do in your own strength. He can change you. And sometimes He changes you, or He always changes us over time. He teaches us to love His commands. A husband and wife will sometimes say, we just don't love each other. And when they say that, we just don't love each other anymore. And then they'll say, maybe we should, we're thinking about, you know, splitting up because we just don't love each other anymore. We've just lost all of that. But you see, what they're really doing then, biblically speaking, is they're confessing their sin. Because when they don't love each other, what they're saying is, I'm not loving my wife the way I should. I'm not loving my husband the way. That's not the way they look at it, but that's the way it is according to God's word, because He commands us to love our wives. We need to see that when we don't love someone, that's a sin. We do the same thing with worry and other things such as that. We say, oh, that just happens to me. But the Bible says not to worry. Jesus commands us not to, so if we do, then we're violating a commandment. Now, I'm not saying that we immediately can turn off the switch, but we have to recognize it's sinful, and we have to turn to the Lord for grace. Understand then that the law is spiritual. It pertains to understanding and affection as well as to actions. Now let's look at the third principle of interpretation that will follow if we have a right attitude about law keeping. That one and the same thing in divers respects is required or forbidden in several commandments. In other words, there's going to be overlap in commandments. Take covetousness. The 10th commandment says, you shall not covet. Well, studies show us that most people feel that if they had 20% more income than they presently have, that they would feel that they had really everything that they really needed. That it would be just right. That's covetousness. But did you know that if you're covetous like that, it's also idolatry? According to Colossians 3:5, it says, covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness, then, is not only a violation of the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, it's also a violation of the 2nd commandment. No idols. See how this is so? You're making an idol out of something, out of things, out of riches, and acting as if riches are what blesses you, rather than God who gives riches and other things. Your happiness is based on something other than God, as if it were God. It's really a violation of the 1st commandment. Think about this. What if you steal? What other commandments have you violated? Well, it's rather certain that when you've stolen something, that you have probably coveted that thing as well. So you've violated the 10th commandment. And covetousness is idolatry. So there we go again. So there's 3 commandments in one act. So when you're evaluating your life by the Ten Commandments, realize that in breaking one commandment, you've often broken others as well. You need to be humble and see that. The truth is that you never break any of the commandments in the second table, the ones, commandment 5 through 10, without breaking commandments in the first table that pertain to our love for God. It'd be hard to imagine, really, that you could really ever break any of the commandments without putting something before God. How could you? The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, before my face, is literally what that means. How can you sin against him in any way and not violate that commandment? So you see, if we want the commandments to speak into our lives, then we'll look at them in this more expansive way. So that's the third principle of interpretation. The same sin is forbidden in more than one commandment. They reach far, and there's overlap. Now let's look at the fourth principle of right interpretation. That as where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So, where a promise is annexed, the contrary threatening is included. And where a threatening is annexed, the contrary promise is included. Now, the Catechism itself is very helpful in demonstrating this all the way through, because every one of the commandments, if you look ahead a little bit, it asks you, for example, it'll say, what is the sixth commandment? And then it'll say, what is required in the sixth commandment? And it'll say, what is forbidden in the sixth commandment? So it forces you to look at the commandment from both sides. You'll say, well, thou shalt not steal, that's just forbidding something. Yes, in the express letter, but we don't just look at the letter. We look at it, again, with a desire to God's word to speak into our lives. So then it becomes much more expansive. In this way, you see, you are taught that every commandment has something to put on, something to put off. Something to do, something to stop doing, associated with it. Let's look at the eighth commandment in particular, as it's described for us in Ephesians 4:28. Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." See how it gives you the put off and the put on? Lays it out for you. You have not really obeyed the commandment that says you shall not steal until you've gone full circle. You've not really changed into what God calls you to do if you just stop stealing. It's only when you've turned all the way around and started working and giving to others that you're really no longer a thief. Until then, you're just a thief between jobs, because as soon as hard times come, you haven't learned how to work, you haven't learned how to provide for yourself, what are you going to do? You're going to steal, you're going to cheat somehow, you're going to violate the commandment. So you need to change completely. You need to come away from something and go into something. We need to look at all the commandments in this way. Are any of you children having trouble with angry and contentious words? I imagine you do. I imagine a lot of you adults do too. And when you have trouble with angry and contentious words, do you just stop trying, just say, I'm going to try to stop using angry words? Well, that's not a solution. The Bible says, let no rotten word proceed out of your mouth, but then it says, rather, to speak words that are seasoned with grace, that you may edify those that you speak to. So it says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. This is Ephesians 4:29. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So you replace the rotten words with the right words. It's not a matter of just stopping the rotten words. That's not obedience yet. The same principle applies with the promises and threats that are on some of the commandments, where it says that a promise is annexed, the contrary threatening is included. Consider the fifth commandment. What does the fifth commandment promise? That if you honor your father and mother, that you'll live long in the land. The idea there is that you'll continue with the covenant people of God, because if you didn't follow your... These commandments were given to the people who were in the covenant, and if you didn't continue in what you were trained up in as a covenant child, then you would be cut off and cast away from God and his people. But what is the encouragement? What is the promise that's the promise is that you'll continue along in the land, but the threat is that you'll be cut off, you see. So you need to look at both of those. You look at it as a threat, look at it as also as a promise. So you ought to tremble when you hear the promise, because of the threat that's contained in it. And you ought to rejoice when you hear the threat because of the promise that's contained in it. It's just as much a threat as a promise. Okay, so this principle should be applied in the interpretation of all the commandments. Now for the fifth principle of interpretation, that what God forbids is at no time to be done. What he commands is always our duty, and yet every particular duty is not to be done at all times. Look at the first part of this. What God forbids is at no time to be done. For example, you shall not steal. At no time is it right for you to steal. You should never suppose that you can do evil that good may come. Situation ethics denies this and supposes that it's lawful to steal in order to try to do something good. Now, this is a huge topic, and we'll have a lot more to say about it when we actually look at some of these commandments. But you need to understand the principle that things prohibited by God are always prohibited. Now, you may say, well, what about murder? Like, we're told not to murder, but then someone who is goes to war or something is authorized. Well, that's not murder, because that is then when they are representing those that God has appointed to defend their country, and so that is not the same thing. The tendency of the sinful heart, though, you see, is to always look for exceptions so that we can have a special exclusion when we haven't been given a special exclusion. You know, this person cheated me, and so now I can go and steal from them. Or because I'm hungry, then I can go and steal. Now again, there's things that we could talk about there, but we tend to take liberties where we were not given liberties. We all like to make excuses, but what God forbids is at no time to be done. Now let's look at the second part of this principle. What he commands is always our duty, and yet every particular duty is not to be done at all times. Well, let's take the eighth commandment again. It's always our duty, according to the eighth commandment, to promote the wealth of yourselves and others through working and giving. But does this mean that you have to work all the time? You see, if it's our duty to promote the welfare of others and to give, then does that mean I've got to go and labor constantly? Well, no, it doesn't, because in fact, you're not even supposed to work on the Lord's Day. God has given you this duty to labor, and it is always your duty, but it is not something that you are required to do all the time. He also gives you sleep, and he gives you recreation. And if these are neglected, then it may cause your work to be not as good. It may make it inferior. If you don't sleep, after all, if you worked just constantly, if you say, okay, it's my duty to work, so I'm going to work from now on, I'm never going to sleep again, then obviously it's going to affect your work after a while. And I doubt that you'd be very, very successful at loving your wife if you decide that you were going to work all the time too. Likewise, while it is always your duty to give to those who have need, this is not something that you do constantly, but it's something that you do when the occasion arises and it is appropriate and opportunity and you have sufficient to be able to do so. There are times when it's actually wrong to give those to those who have need. For example, when someone won't work, it says, neither shall he eat, in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Sometimes you'll run into immature believers who take weird and extreme views about things. And I would confess that when I was a young believer, that I went for a year living with a zero cash balance. And I figured that, okay, God says to trust him for each day. And so every day I would give away whatever I had if I didn't need it that day, and if I didn't have an immediate need. And I lost 25 pounds, and I was getting pretty small, because there were sometimes 4 days or so that I wouldn't have any food because I didn't have anything to buy food with. And through extreme fasting, I was beginning to violate the sixth commandment, you shall not kill, because it reaches far into our life. And so you see, there are things that we can do that are perversions and extreme things. One way we may say it is like this: the things prohibited are never to be done, but the things commanded are faithfully and appropriately to be done. We need wisdom in order to apply them. So that's the fifth principle of interpretation. Now for the sixth, that under one sin or duty, all the same kind of forbidden or commanded, together with all the causes, means, occasions, and appearances thereof, and provocations thereunto. Now, you see as we're going through this, I'm not going into every word that the Catechism talks about. We're just looking at the general principles. But this particular point here is where legalists really like to get busy. They read the commandment not to commit adultery, and they assume that fornication or pornography is okay because it only said adultery. Okay, so that's not adultery. It's only when I actually commit an act of adultery. But Jesus explains that the seventh commandment is very clearly in Matthew 5. He tells us that if you look at a woman to lust after her, then you've already committed adultery in your heart. The truth is that we can take it even further than that. Something like laziness or drunkenness, we could say, is also sometimes forbidden in the seventh commandment because these sins often lead to fornication. How many times have you known people that committed fornication that said, well, I was drunk? Well, you shouldn't get so drunk that you're going to lose control of yourself and commit fornication. Of course, the Bible condemns drunkenness anyway. But that way, you see, when we look at the commandments in this more expanded way, then drunkenness becomes a violation even of the seventh commandment. And some of the other commandments too. The sixth commandment for about murder. So the principle is that anything that leads up to a sin is sinful because you're taking steps toward that sin, if it is in fact leading up to that sin. Now, this is where we don't come and start to judge others and put restrictions on others about how far this or that can go. It should be observed that people are different. And what leads one person to one sin may not lead another to that sin. You need to be honest with your own heart about that. But the point is that you don't put yourself, if you deliberately put yourself into a place where it's going to lead you into sin, then that's beginning to take steps toward that sin. If you have, I've talked about it before, if someone is trying to diet and they have a problem with potato chips, and they have a big old a cupboard that's filled with potato chips, then they've stored up for their sin. And really that person should say, hey, it's not wise for me to have these potato chips here because I'm just asking for trouble. And you should never say something like, going to church leads me into covetousness because there are a lot of people there that have a lot more than I do. And so therefore, I'm not going to go to church because that would be a step toward covetousness. And so you see there's all kinds of tangles that you can get into, but you need to go to church and deal with your covetousness when it arises and while you're there. You see, that happens with a lot of things. I've known people before that would say, I can't do that, something that God had commanded them to do, because it will lead me astray. But no, if it's something God commanded, you have to do it, and you have to work on that temptation or whatever else it is. When the principle states that all the same kind are forbidden or commanded, it is speaking about what we might call the orbit of the commandment. For example, when God tells us not to worship images, it also means that you should not worship Him in ways that are not appointed in His Word. Now, what does the legalist say? He says, only when you make a graven image and you set up a little image and you bow down to it, only then have you violated the second commandment. But if we take it more in a principle way, it's saying you're trying to worship God through this image. You can't worship Him through other things that you come up with either, that He has not given you to say, worship me through this. He's the one that determines that. We don't come up with our own way of approaching Him. So in other words, when you're prohibited to approach Him by means of an idol, you're also prohibited to approach Him by some way of worship other than He has appointed. Don't bring your works to Him, but rather submit to what He has appointed. Don't have time to go into too many details. We'll do that a lot later. We'll do that later when we go into the commandment itself. Okay, so that's the sixth principle. Now for the seventh, that what is forbidden or commanded to ourselves, we are bound according to our places to endeavor that it may be provided or performed by others according to the duty of their places. Now that brings into focus the covenant principle of solidarity of the family and of the societies that we're in, such as the church or the workplace or the government. We are responsible for each other, especially the head of the household or the leaders in the community bear responsibility for those under their care. One of the places where this principle is clearly seen, it's stated right in the commandment, is in the fourth commandment. Men, as the head of your home, you are responsible to see that the Sabbath is observed by the members of your household and even by those who visit you. The fourth commandment says it directly in Exodus 20:10. You shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. See, it addresses the head of the household, and it tells him that no one that is in his household is to do work. See that you're responsible then not only for what you do, but also for those under your care. This principle, unless you are a legalist, carries over into other areas as well. If there is sin in your home of any kind, you're responsible to deal with it. If you don't deal with your children's sin, you're guilty of their sin too. They are, so are you. If your son is not honoring your wife, you don't deal with him, then you're not. You're, in a sense, not honoring your wife through your son. To a certain extent, this works in reverse as well. When you're under the one under authority. Wives, for example, are given instruction in 1 Peter 3 about how they should live in such a way that they might win their husbands when their husbands are disobedient to the word. They are to be concerned that their husbands do what is right. Children should be humbled by their parents' sin and realize that they are partakers with them to a certain extent. So if your parents sin, you should pray for mercy for your household. And if you can, you can even make up for certain wrongs that they have done, like Abigail did. You remember when she was a wife of a very hard man, Nabal, and he sinned against David, refusing hospitality, and she went out to meet David and to try to appease the insult that had been given. On a national level, you remember Daniel and how he confessed the sins of the people. He confessed, he said, Lord, we have sinned against you. We have done this evil in your sight. And Daniel was a man who had all along been preaching the righteousness of God and the right way to follow. But yet he owned the corporate sins of the society. He said things like, we have worshipped idols. Daniel himself hadn't worshipped an idol, but he was associated with that sin. We need to recognize that and the responsibility and solidarity that we have. See, this is what brings us together as a people and makes us realize that we are to care mutually for one another. This principle also strikes at the heart of the Great Commission. We need to weep when people don't keep the way of God. And we need to go forth and proclaim to them the Lord Jesus Christ and to call them to come to Him. We're not just to isolate ourselves and say, well, as long as I'm doing what God wants, it doesn't matter about anybody else. No, if you delight in God's law, then you're concerned for the people around you and the people that you love as well, that they would also serve Him in the way that He has appointed. So when you're really earnest about serving God, you'll be earnest to see others serve Him too. That's the seventh principle. Now for the eighth, that in what is commanded to others, we are bound according to our places and callings to be helpful to them and to take heed of partaking with others in what is forbidden them. Now, this is really quite similar to the principle we just looked at. Only in this principle, the focus is more on actually coming to join them in their sin. Not just that we are connected to them and need to be concerned in that way. For example, if someone wants to become an elder in the church, but that person is not biblically qualified, then it would be sinful for that person to become an elder. But if you don't say anything about that when you see that, or you go ahead and vote for them to become an elder, even though you don't believe they're qualified, then you become a partaker in the sin of making that person an elder. The Bible says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Now, if you do say something, and things move forward, and the person is still made an elder, well, you are not then a partaker in the sin. You have not participated in it, even though others have. You need to pray now going back to the principle before, you need to pray for the church that you're a part of in that case and that they would recognize the error of their way. But yet you yourself did not participate in that, in that you did not actually contribute to it by voting and that sort of thing. Of course, this would also involve actually joining with someone in their sin, such as laughing at impure jokes, sharing in those, or investing in a company that's running things that are not right in the sight of God, that's exploiting people, or that a strip club or something like that, you know, you're going to invest in it. I'm not going to go, but I'm just going to invest in it. Well, the scripture says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Rather than joining with them in their sin, you're to corrupt them and to call them back to God's way. You're to oppose them in the wrongdoing. So these eight principles are principles you are to follow, and I say that you will follow if you delight in the Lord. If you think about it, you can see that this is really nothing other than the way you're going to look at the Ten Commandments if they are indeed written in your heart. If you're someone who really wants to please the Lord, it's not... What we're looking at here is not some kind of complicated imposition of obscure principles and interpretation that we're imposing on God's law. But what is really being done here is we're spelling out an attitude that you're going to have, how you're going to approach the law when your attitude is what it ought to be. If something is forbidden, then you ought to endeavor to do the opposite of that thing that's forbidden. It's just the way that you're going to look at it. And of course, if you want to avoid those things that are going to be steps into a sin. In other words, Eve takes the fruit and she looks at it and sees that it's good for food, and she's beginning into the sin. If your heart is where you're really wanting to obey God, you're not going to do that. You're not going to take those steps. Okay, please stand and let's ask for God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would give us hearts that delight in the law of God, so that we will interpret it in a proper way, that we won't come to it as something that we're trying to dodge and trying to avoid and trying to get out of and wishing it would miss us somehow, but that we would come as those who are hungry and eager for it to inform us and to speak into our lives so that we can be what you have called us to be. Father, we know that there are things when we get to finer points that sometimes we just don't understand. But we also know that you have promised that if we are seeking you in the things that we do understand, that in time we will come to understand the things that we don't now understand. Father, we only ask you, though, that you would truly write your law in our heart as you have promised to do in the new covenant, so that we will have that proper approach to it, that when you tell us not to steal, that we will see ourselves, that we will want to give, we'll want to labor and to give. And Father, please help us, Lord, that we would become people that are after your own heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.